Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have a need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Our good boys and girls. That's great. Our first speaker this morning, and it seems almost redundant to say this, but Jim Stiles, as you know, and he's dealing with the letter to the Hebrews. And his class this morning is entitled, The Law Made Nothing Perfect. And we'll now call upon Brother Jim.
Well, we're moving into that area of the week where we're halfway through and we're on the other side. I think some of us, most of us, probably get a little bit discouraged when we realize the week starts winding down so quickly. Some of you may be noticing that in terms of the letter to the Hebrews, we're not progressing through real rapidly. It's really almost impossible to. My goal is to have a look, an overall view of the book. I don't think we'll even finish that really this week. And rather than going through too quickly and missing some of the key points, we'll probably just go as far as we can through the sixth day and leave it there, and hopefully at least get up through chapter 11 and into 12, but may not have a chance to really look at much at 13 at all. Yesterday, we finished off Moses. We had a look at how Moses had failed to be a leader that could generate faith in his community and bring them into the land. And then he goes on and anticipates the Jewish argument, thinking, well, Joshua did bring them in, so maybe Joshua, he was the one who was superior. And the apostle shows how even with Joshua, although he brought them into the land and God gave them rest, it was not the final rest when man would cease from his labors as God did from his. And he parallels in a wonderful way that Genesis creation, when God rested on the seventh day, when God rested from his works, paralleling the fact that we hope in the days to come very soon that that 7,000-year period will come when we will cease from our works being works of sin, and be entirely slaves of righteousness, and we will have the opportunity of living in that kingdom. And he deals then at the end of chapter 4 with our great high priest. As we strive to enter into that rest, we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, Jesus, the Son of God. So So we ought to keep on going, brothers and sisters, and never think in ourselves that we failed to reach it, because our great high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses. And we can approach boldly unto the throne of grace, because if we are on his team, working with him, hating sin and the garment spotted by the flesh as much as he hates it, then he can graciously forgive us because we joined with him in a death like his. The apostle now goes on in chapter 5 to consider this aspect of the high priestship of Christ. In chapter 5, would have been a big issue to the Jews under the law. Maybe not such a big issue for us today, but one which was very much on Paul's mind in trying to deal with this concept that the priestship under Aaron was no longer that important. That a priestship had come along, a high priesthood, which was superior to Aaron's. And that the Bible had predicted it all the way along. The law and the prophets had testified to it, that the Aaronic priesthood would never be able to bring the community in to fellowship with God. One man in once a year, and that was it. And he, after he came in, he comes back out, and he takes no one in with him. The testimonies were there constantly, that when the blood of the sacrifices that Paul will look at, the time when the blood could get sprinkled right in and go inside the holy place, the high priest couldn't even eat the offering and bear the sin of the people. It was so split up under the law because no high priest under that law would ever be able to bear the sin of the world, of the sin of the community, and bring the sons in into that eternal fellowship with God. But in chapter 5, he does start dealing with the qualifications of high priests and has a look back at, well, where did Aaron come from? Every high priest chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's the purpose of the high priest. He serves the men, and he serves them in relation to bringing them to God. And in doing that, he offers both gifts and sacrifices for sins, the positives and the negatives, the gifts of praise and thanks, and the negatives of remembering of the sin offerings, the negatives in terms of the trespass offerings. That's the purpose of the high priest, and he can deal gently with the ignorant and with the wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. And he's going to show now how critical it was. Now, Paul's already dealt a bit with this in chapter 2, but he knows the Jewish thinking, and he wants to make sure they realize that the Messiah, when he came, it was critical that the Messiah have this nature, that he understand our weaknesses, that he himself go through it first, in order to be the great high priest. Because of this, in verse 3, because he himself is beset with weakness, because of that, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, as well as those for the people. And he'll have another look at that in chapter 7. I think we'll wait until we get there in chapter 7, when he's dealing with the animal offerings and the Day of Atonement and so on, to have a look at that concept of how it was that Christ offered for himself as well as for those who he came to save. And Paul binds it right together in one offering. Not like under the law, where there was first an offering for Aaron and his household, and then the offering for the people. It was once for all. And it did it because Jesus Christ was the offering that he offered for himself and for the people. Not that he had any personal sins in any way, but because of the fact he's down there in the pit, he's associated with our race, he's down there in evil, he needed to go through the cross for himself. It's an aspect, brothers and sisters, which as a young person growing up, I could never understand why it was right for him. Until you start to realize what we're like and how bad we are, and realize that he shared our nature. He needed to be humbled. He needed to make it. And his Father put the cross there in front of him day after day after day to keep him humble, to teach him the way that he could learn obedience by the things that he suffered. And we identify with that man and share with his sufferings and realize how critical it was for himself. That's why he could say, not my will, but yours be done, realizing and going through all of that, that it was essential for him. His Father was right. It wasn't a case where he just went through it for us. It was right that he go through it for himself. Not as a punishment, not because he deserved it, not because his Father was trying to punish him for the sins of the world, as the churches would teach, but because his Father was trying to save him, walking hand in hand together. How can he keep this son humble? How can he teach him the way to life? The way to life is through the cross. And he teaches his son and he teaches us how to live by putting the old man to death. It's a wonderful picture that's there. As under the law, it was typified by that high priest offering, first for himself and then for the people. And one doesn't take the honor upon himself, but he's called by God, just as Aaron was. And Paul is now going to set forth how Christ, the Son of God, was called to be our high priest by the Father. Not by law, not by legal descent, as he's going to point out later on, as the high priests were under the Jewish law. Not because you just happen to be born into the right family, but this man is high priest because of his merits, because of what the Father has done in him. So also in verse 5, Christ, he did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but his Father said to him, "You are my Son." And there we are back in Psalm 110. "Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee." Out of the other Psalm there in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 110, he says in verse 6 in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Paul balances out those two Psalms again. He's back in Psalm 2. He's over in Psalm 110, pulling them together, saying that, look, the Father said, "You are my Son." Qualifications for high priest in the family line. He's the Son of the Father. Who could deny him the high priestship in that response? He is a priest forever, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, which Paul is going to pick up on again later in chapter 7, if we get a chance to get there this morning, and if not today, we'll get there tomorrow, and look at how Melchizedek had typed in a wonderful way the high priestship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by legal descent, but by his name, King of Righteousness. His name there, Melchizedek, and that he was the king of Salem. But in verse 7, look at how Paul now expands this theme of being the Son of God. And you can understand why Paul has to do this. It's because of a problem that developed back then, as well as a problem that would develop today. How many of us as Christadelphians growing up, or perhaps learning the truth at some point, especially if you have a background of coming in from another church, If you were brought up in one of the churches, I'm sure, in looking at Christ as God the Son, the tendency is to think of him as a Superman. He's challenged by sin to turn these stones into bread. And immediately the word comes into his mind, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." No problem, overcame that sin. On to the next one. And there's a tendency, I know I felt it as a young child growing up, even in the truth, in a Christadelphian home, in a Sunday school, I ended up viewing Christ as being way up there, untouched by the feelings of our infirmities. Is when a challenge came, he's the Son of God, no problem. The Word was in his mind. He was full of the Spirit without measure. There was no problem for him. He overcame, it was a breeze. Then you start to look further into the subject, and you realize the struggle that's there. And the Psalms, which as a young person I could never appreciate. The Psalms just seem to blend one after the next in the readings. And so you start to realize those Psalms and what David experienced and the others and Hezekiah, they're revealing the mind of Christ because we share his sufferings. David shared them. Hezekiah shared them. And we all share them too. The fears and the worries and the troubles that we're not going to make it. And the trust that we must put in our Heavenly Father, our Father, who will carry us through another day. And those Psalms reveal that mind of Christ that the Gospels don't present. The Gospels do present him as going through and making it. The disciples are down there worrying about who's going to be first in the kingdom. And he's way up here marching on to the Father. And that's a bit of the spirit that you see in the Gospels presenting him for the mission that he came to do. But it's in those Psalms, and it's in here in Hebrews 5, that we see that other aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from or out of death. Not save him from dying, but to save him out of death, that he would not be left in that grave. And he was heard for his godly fear. He wasn't heard just because he was the Son. He wasn't heard just because he was of some legal descent. He was heard for his godly fear. And although he was a son, even though he was the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he becomes the source or the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. being designated by God a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that is a beautiful section, brothers and sisters, for all of us to keep in our minds about the Son of God, our Savior. When you look at that, you see the humanity side of Christ as being the Son of God. Why was it so critical He be the Son? That He be the Son of God and the Son of Man in the one man? Because He had to learn obedience by what He suffered. Paul already said back in chapter 2, back in verse 10, remember that when we looked at that concept, that He should make the captain of their salvation or the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's bringing it up again right now. It's a critical issue to realize that God brought the Son through it to make the pioneer, the captain, as it is, in, I think, in the King James. It's the same word that's being used right here as the author of eternal salvation. The RSV says the source, because the word means both. We don't have a word in English that indicates that. But the word in the Greek means that He's a leader, He's a captain, He's the pioneer that goes first, and He's also the source for the others to pull them along. In terms of the diagram, we were just talking about the concept of Christ walking up the ladder of salvation of faith. And a brother mentioned it would have been appropriate to have a rope over His back as He's pulling the others along up the ladder. And that's really what happens. He pioneered the way to make it possible for us to join with Him, to grab the rope, as we're going to look at in chapter 6, the anchor. We grab that anchor and He pulls us through, our forerunner that's gone right into heaven itself. Well, that's a critical issue. We'll get a chance to look at it a little bit more later on when we start to look at the animal offerings and what they were done for and why the law could not bring salvation in the later chapters of Hebrews. But He becomes, because of that, because He was down in evil and God brought His Son out of it, day after day, overcoming the flesh, then He becomes the source, the one who can share, the author, that can make it available to the others in bringing those many sons unto glory that He's after because of the fact that He went through it and He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, there's some of us sitting here this morning who have gone through many trials and troubles, problems. We may have spouses who are out of the truth, and that's one thing back at home that I just have so much trouble dealing with those concepts and the truth of our brothers and sisters who have spouses who are going one way and the brother and sister going another way and their families divided. The children are sitting there in the midst of that. And it is a trouble. It's a troubled time. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows how to identify with those experiences. He dealt with disciples that had those types of problems. He knows what it's like. Although He didn't necessarily have that Himself, He can identify with those troubles and those problems that we have and the weaknesses. And the times when we champion by faith and the other times where we fail and we go to the weakness of the flesh. But He's there to help, brothers and sisters, in our time of need. And He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. And if it took that to save the Lord Jesus Christ, why would we expect anything else? What are we expecting? To go through life with way up there on the hills all the time and never experience the valleys? It's not like that. God's treating us as sons, as Paul gets to in chapter 12. And every son needs the disciplining and the chastening of the troubles and the problems of this life. If we don't experience it, he says elsewhere, that you know, we're not legitimate sons. He's treating us as His children, trying to bring us through the trouble as He brought His own Son through. And He set that cross before Him, teaching Him the way to life by putting the serpent to death. Put Him up there, placard Him for everyone to see that you don't give in to Him at all. You don't follow His way. And you acknowledge that it's nothing but to be crucified and cut off. It's necessary for you, my son, and it's necessary for the others to see that you identify with that and you admit that I was right to require it. And the Son goes hand in hand with the Father. And He's heard for His godly fear, and He learns obedience by the things that He suffered. Now, there's another aspect to that, brothers and sisters, in terms of our sufferings. It's there in the book of Job and elsewhere in the Scriptures, that some of us seem to have a lot more suffering than others. We may be experiencing family troubles that are beyond what I can imagine. Problems that you might be having physically with your health, and troubles that our brothers and sisters experience, even sometimes at a young age. And you may be someone who's in this circumstance. You think sometimes, well, why is all this necessary for me? And it wasn't necessary for somebody else. But there's an area there in Christ and in Joel that we need to also see in ourselves today. That all of us need the example. We need to see the living example of faith worked out in people's lives. That somebody can actually go through and go through all those experiences, and they can suffer all of that physical agony, and they can go through the torture of their family situation, and they can endure all those problems, and they can make it by faith. And we look at you, the ones who are suffering, and it encourages us along the way, and it teaches us the way that we need to go, and it helps us get ready for the times that may be there for us, the times that are in store, where we may have to experience those problems. And as the Lord Jesus Christ went through it, and he showed the way, as Peter deals with, that he did no sin, no guile was found in his mouth, that he trusted to him when he bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, he bore those sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's why he did it. And there are some of you who are doing that today for us. You're bearing those responsibilities, those troubles, those trials, and you're bearing them in you. And to some extent, you share those sufferings of Christ. And we look to you for faith and for strength and for leadership in our community to show that you can get through by the power of God, and you become living examples for us, that you learn obedience by the things that you suffer, and we follow in your steps. Well, the Apostle Paul gets this far, brothers and sisters, in this letter to the Hebrews. And he ends up chapter 5 actually giving the Hebrews a bit of a slap on the hand for the fact that he's got so much more to say about all these things, and they're already at some point of being dull of hearing. Verse 12, he says that by this time you ought to be teachers, and you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's Word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish the good from the evil. Now, it's an interesting section there that I don't want to spend a lot of time on in terms of his rebuke of the Hebrews a bit, as to how they were spending so much time in the elementary things, and they never got onto the critical areas. We may look at that and say, boy, there's a lot of good lessons in the first few chapters of Hebrews. But Paul's going on to even bigger and better concepts as far as he's concerned. And these were the first principles, the easier things, and now he's going to move on to the solid food, not just the milk. But there's a responsibility that's there, brothers and sisters, for ourselves in terms of being around in the truth, having the Bible in our homes. We may be elders of an ecclesia, ranging brethren. We may be leaders in our family, and our children are depending upon us. We need to know the word of righteousness. We cannot give an answer if we have not been trained by it. The responsibility is there for every ecclesial elder, for every brother or sister who has children, for the aunts and the uncles who teach the Sunday schools, and the grandpas and the grandmas. We need to be skilled in this word of righteousness so that we can teach not just the milk, but the solid food, the important issues that will bring people around to salvation and hopefully come to know their God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul felt by this time they should have been teachers. They should have had that opportunity to teach others, and they were still stuck having to be taught by the Apostle Paul. It's interesting that he calls this the word of righteousness, that they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's using mainly the Old Testament through all of this, and he refers to it as the word of righteousness. You know, Christadelphians, we really stress the reading of the whole Word of God, and properly so, because we understand that the Word of Righteousness was in the Old Testament as well as in the New. You have people coming in from other churches or so on, that you maybe have been aware of the fact that some people just use the New Testament and that's it. But did you notice back in chapter 4, when Paul said to them at verse 2, back at chapter 4 and verse 2, when he said there that the good news, the gospel, came to us just as it did to them, the gospel, the good news, the word that's used there in the next phrase, but the message which they heard, that's the logos. There's the word made flesh. They had the gospel. They had the word. They had it all back there in Exodus, chapter 20, 21, 22, in the wilderness, and it failed to develop faith. See, they had it, brothers and sisters. As Paul says in Romans 3, that the law and the prophets, they had borne witness all the way along to the righteousness of God through faith. It was there, but they had missed it because they were just going through the ritual, going through the motions, going through the ceremonial aspects. They were tithing the mint and the dal and the cumin, and they neglected all those great important issues, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But it's just interesting to note in passing that there's a couple of places there where Paul hints at the fact that the word of righteousness, not law, the word of righteousness was there all the way along, and it's there in the Old Testament, and it's good that we study the Old Testament. Don't ever think that because the law is gone and the law is finished that that's something that we don't even bother reading anymore or need to study. There are tremendous principles revealed in that law. The Spirit of Christ is there. It's there in the law and the prophets. And we want to make sure we study the whole Bible and pick up all of those important issues. That's where that solid food is, believe it or not. It's the solid food that's in there. The milk's up there on the surface, but you get down below that surface and you start to find out about that solid food. So in chapter 6, Paul's ready to leave behind. He's ready to leave behind these elementary doctrines. And he's hoping that these people will have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. And he's going on now into some of the more important issues in terms of using the law to develop its weaknesses and its failures, its inabilities to save, and why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 has a major section in it here about, starting at verse 4, that it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been once enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God afresh or a second time on their own account, they hold them up to contempt. Now, we looked back in chapter 4, brothers and sisters, that Paul says, let us fear. The Greek there being, lest any of you think in yourselves to have failed to reach it. Because what will happen with us, brothers and sisters, over time is if we believe we failed to reach it, we will become disinterested in the truth. We will become uninvolved in ecclesial life. We may even have a tendency to move out into isolation so that nobody gets on our back all the time as to why we're not involved. And over time, we can walk away. We drift. We drift away from the truth. And it doesn't happen right away. For most people, it does not just immediately happen that they just up and leave the truth. It happens over time where we become discouraged. We may not like situations that happen in our ecclesia. We may not appreciate what's going on in our own family. We're bogged down at work, and work seems to be taking more and more of our time. And in this day and age, it's a big problem. People at work, their brethren are being drawn more and more into work. And the sisters going into work. The work of this world is taking more of our community away. And people lose touch with ecclesial life. And we slowly start to drift. We don't attend those Bible classes anymore. We don't see the importance of reading up on the material for the Bible class, for the Sunday school. We don't really tune in to the exhortation because our mind is worried about what's going on at work or our home or where we plan to go or our vacation that we're going to take with all this free time that we have available. And we drift and we drift. And Paul warns us there that it is impossible to restore again to repentance. It's that issue he brings up in the letter to the Romans, the same basic idea of who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through all the things. They can't do it. And the only thing you're left with is ourselves. The spirit of the law and leaving Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They're going to go back into a ritual way of life. Go back to going through the motions, just attending the classes, just getting the readings done and checked off the list, just showing up and making a good show so that everybody looks at us and they think, wow, we are righteous. Going back to that kind of a way of life where it never affects the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Our high priest, as he's dealt with, cuts us right open. He isn't looking at our heart and our liver literally. He's looking there at the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And because of that, brothers and sisters, we know he can take us far beyond what law could ever do. Because he knows what we're thinking. Well, that's Paul's warning there in chapter 6, that if we do go back to that, what these Hebrews would have to do literally, in going back to the Jewish law, going back into the synagogues, they would have to admit that the Jews were right to have crucified Christ. That's one of the things they would have been required to admit, that they were right. A Christian coming back into the synagogue at that point, a Jew would have had to acknowledge it was right. This man should have been crucified. And they were literally crucifying the Son of God afresh. But you know, that's true of ourselves too, if we walk away from the truth. If we do walk away and say that God can't use me, it's impossible, I don't believe that He can use me, or I'm more interested in the things of this world, we do the same thing, brothers and sisters. We crucify Christ again. We crucify Him for a waste, not realizing that that great high priest can work with us still if we'll stick with Him and His way of life and be willing to give up these things of this world. He draws an allusion at the in the next section here about the rain and so on, about the how God has done what He could. God has provided the rain and the land has drunk it and everything. It brings forth vegetation for those sake for whom it's cultivated, and it receives a blessing from God. God is doing His part. He's doing what He can. But He needs that response from us, the trust of the child that says, I'll work with you, Father. I'll work with you. I'll trust you to get me through this, whatever problem that we might be experiencing. But if in verse 8 it bears thorns and thistles, if that's all we're producing in our home, in our family, we're just producing those thorns and thistles, then it's near to being cursed and its end is to be burned. Though we speak thus in verse 9, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. See, Paul's encouraging them to come along. He's setting out there the reminder that here's what happens if you walk away. But he's encouraging them all the more to stick with it, stay with their great high priest. In verse 10 there, he says, for God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for His sake in serving the saints, just like those angels, those ministers sent out to serve. And I really believe that that is God's way of saving us, brothers and sisters, is by our service. We don't set out, you know, when we're first baptized, we're thrilled about the possibility of personal salvation. We're excited about it. I want to be saved. But the longer we stay in the truth, the more we grow up, have families, aware of children, our grandparents, our parents, our brothers and our sisters, and the others that are there in ecclesial life, we begin to realize that really what we're there for is we're there to serve the others. And when we get involved in serving the others, miraculously, God saves us in the midst of all of that. He uses that service to keep us involved. We're so busy serving others, we almost don't even realize we're being saved in the process, and we're just carried right along. But it shows the importance of becoming involved in ecclesial life and serving with our children and family life and working with the sick and those that are elderly as they still did. And he reminds them in verse 11, he desires each of them to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end. And in verse 12, so that they may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, you'll notice there that what Paul has done, he does this twice in the letter to the Hebrews. And I'll just throw you some possibilities here as to why he links these three together. But twice in the letter to the Hebrews, here in chapter 6, and I think it's again later on in chapter 10, where he mentions faith, hope, and love, the Pauline three. And again, it's another one of these hints that this letter was written by Paul. You know, it's almost like his signature there, the faith, the hope, and the love. And the suggestion there, brothers and sisters, about the three as to why they can be linked so well together from Paul's mind, is he's going to define later on when he gets there in chapter 11, that faith is that substance of things hoped for. You see the interconnection of faith and hope. We have a hope. See, our hope is that personally I can be saved and that God can save the others with me. Because we don't just care about our own salvation. We care about the others. We care about our children. We care about our brothers and sisters in our ecclesia. We care about the family members that we set out to save, the lost sheep that are there in the ecclesial life, the people that we see in our neighborhood that we would like to bring along. That's our hope, that God can do it for us and for the others that are there with us. But the faith, brothers and sisters, the faith takes something which isn't visible. We can't see it. You can't grab it and make it tangible. And faith is what gives that unseen thing some tangibility. We can touch those things by faith, and they become real. In the vision of the kingdom, the vision of Ezekiel's temple, as you're going through it right now, you start to see it. And the more you study it, the more it becomes real. The kingdom's going to be there, and you can almost touch that kingdom the more you look into it. And those things become real in our lives. they become so real that they're there in our thoughts. Brothers and sisters even dream about things related to the Spirit because they spend so much time dealing with them, doing their readings, thinking through the issues. They even enter into their dreams because it becomes so real as a way of life. That's what faith can do. And it's powerful. It's powerful because when it's that real and we can touch it, then we learn to realize that God can do things in our lives with that power that we think are impossible. And chapter 11 will be the testimony to that, of look at what God did by faith that could never have been accomplished by law. You look in the lives of those people and what they triumphed, what they overcame and the problems that were in front of them, barriers that were there that seemed impossible to pass. And they went right through them by faith because it was real that God was working in their lives, aware of the angel's involvement. That's what faith will do. In love. Paul's wonderful love, that self-sacrificing love, that when our hope is there, brothers and sisters, and faith has made it real, then the response that we can give, the motivating power that will generate in us, in all the actions that we do, in the relationships that we have with one another, and what we will give for our ecclesia, for our spouse, for our brothers and sisters, for our parents, is all done by self-sacrifice, love. It's that motivating power that determines what we'll do for God and the others through faith. Once it's real, what are we going to do about it? Now that we see it, faith without works, it's dead. So what if you have faith? What if you've got this vision of the kingdom? What if it's so real that you can grab it and hold it, and it doesn't cause you to do anything for anyone else? What good is it? It's dead. It's there, but it's dead, and it produces nothing. That's not the kind of faith Abraham had, whose steps right now Paul's going to lead into, and we're going to follow in his steps. It's a wonderful relationship of those three. And he deals now that through faith and hope and love, the faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the way to get there, through faith and patience, the example that's set forth there in the man Abraham. And Paul leads right in then into Abraham. Look at what he says here in verse 13. Now you watch how sure this is. This is not something that's a maybe. See, under the law was always set out as conditional. If you do this, then God will bring you in the land. If you do that, then God will respond like this way. And if you don't do that, then he responds that way. Paul now deals with, let's get down to the facts of what God said he will do. Not if you do this, this is what God will do. In chapter 6 at verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham. Now, that's God's promise. See, that's different than law. Whole different ballgame than law. God promised this one. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, he obtained that promise. Now, you go back and have a look at that promise, the difference between the promise and the oath. That's something that was always impressive to me. The promise is there in chapter 12. Back when God first brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Stephen says in Acts 7 that actually the angel appeared to him first in Ur of the Chaldees, brought him up to Haran, and then up in Haran God says, look, even though your dad's died, I'm going to take you from your father's house, bring you down into a land, and even though you don't have any children right now, I'm going to make your children like the stars of the heaven. And he introduces the promises, I'll make of you the father of many nations. He introduces that concept. That's a promise. That's not saying to Abraham that if you do this, God's saying, I will do it. It's a promise. That's what I promised to you. Not based on law, based on the promise of God. And when Abraham took that faith that he had and put it into practice in Genesis 22, and the father and the son walked up that mount together, and he laid out his son, willing to follow through on the requirements of God, understanding and learning here of what it would cost God to save the race. And really, that's what Genesis 22 is all about. He's trying to teach Abraham and the others, all of us, of what it costs the Father to save the race. The love of God. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but might have everlasting life. We read those verses and we think that's wonderful and it's real. You go back to Genesis 22, and there's where it was worked out. There's where you get the feelings. There's where you get the emotions of what is involved. As Abraham's walking with Isaac for the days, and he's going through it in his mind. I'm going to have to put my son up there. It's going to cost this. This is how bad we are by nature. That this old man must die. It's going to require the death of a Messiah. Perhaps not understanding exactly whether it was Isaac or not at this point, but he's learning what it will cost the father to save the race. In Genesis 22. Now, when that happened, when Abraham carried through and fulfilled what God knew he would be able to do, he knew the kind of man Abraham was. And Abraham trusted him by faith, went through, had crucified, had actually offered up Isaac in his own mind. Because of that, when the angel stayed his hand, in verse 15 of Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time from heaven. And the angel says, on behalf of God, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you and multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants will possess the gate of their enemies, and by your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Do you realize when the angel was saying that and telling Abraham by the oath, "I have sworn, by myself," he says, "I have sworn, because you have done this," that when Abraham was ready to kill his son and the angel stopped Abraham, that God was saying right there at that time that he would for sure give his son. And Abraham had learned that lesson of what it was going to cost God to save this race. Isaac couldn't do it, as good a boy as Isaac was. And perhaps as a well-behaved son that he was to actually go through all that as a teenager, it looks like, he was not the Messiah, and he could not generate faith in people, and he would not be able to save the race. But God promised, and he swore with an oath, that he would come through with the Messiah. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 4, or in Hebrews chapter 6, just want to end up there with this one section about of where Paul leads with the promise and the oath. So in verse 17 of this chapter, he mentions that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with the oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it's impossible that God should prove false, the promise and the oath, Genesis 12, Genesis 22, two impossible things that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. Because God will do it. He promised Abraham that he would do it, and his seed, Abraham, will have a seed, a descendant that will be with him. God promised there will be some. It's his promise. And he interposed with an oath to prove it. Two unchangeable things that we, brothers and sisters, who fled for refuge. And the allusion is there back to Numbers chapter 35 that we don't have time to look at right now, but it's a fantastic use of the law. Remember the cities of refuge that got set up? There were three cities on the west of the Jordan and three cities on the east of the Jordan that they set up for cities of refuge. So that if you killed someone without premeditating it, you didn't intentionally set it up ahead of time, you intended to murder someone, you could flee to one of these cities, whichever was closest, and stay there until your case was heard. And if it was decided that it was not premeditated murder, you were allowed to stay in the cities, and you were protected there, it looks like, under the law, until the death of the high priest. Now, we look at that, and I remember reading through this and studying the law, and my interpretation of that was that I thought what was happening there is that the law is teaching that the punishment to the person for having done the murder is that they had to stay in one of those cities until the death of the high priest. That's not the way Paul takes that. Fascinating use here of this Old Testament concept. You see what Paul does with this story about us fleeing for refuge, that we might have strong encouragement to seize the hope before us because of our high priest? Our high priest, he ever liveth, he lives forever. At the end of verse 20, where Jesus has gone, our forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What Paul does with this incident in the law is he says that because we're upset for having committed the murder, and we're upset with ourselves for having given in to sin, we flee for refuge to the city of refuge. And under the law, even if you had done it not on purpose, not a premeditated murder,
the law and its high priest could only protect you until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, the law no longer provided any protection. Isn't that a fantastic use of that story? I would have never thought that in that story under the law. That's the way the Apostle Paul uses the cities of refuge. Those cities were there, and the limit was put there because of the high priest teaching those people that their high priest under the law could only protect them and give them security as long as he lived. And when the high priest died, what was to guarantee that the avenger didn't come after that person when you walked out of that city of refuge? Or because the high priest was dead, what was to keep him from coming back in? Law. Obedience to law. That's what they were depending on. That somebody else out there, that the avenger, that they would be obeying that Jewish law and that your life depended on it. Not so with us, brothers and sisters. It's a marvelous concept as Paul develops it. That we who have fled for refuge, almost like that little child that dropped his tray, upset with the sins that we've committed, and in the sense of the murders against our God for the sins that we commit, we flee for refuge to the city of cities of refuge in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's gone in there first as our forerunner. And he's there to provide us with refuge, not just until the death of the high priest. But our Lord Jesus Christ will provide that refuge forever, having gone in as our forerunner, as a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And hopefully tomorrow we'll get a chance to look at the Melchizedek priesthood and how that taught about the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would do for us. Thank you.